When we get started this morning, I would like to just kind of add on to what Rick said concerning our members' meeting, and regular attenders, of course, are welcome to that, anyone really, to come and observe. This would one of the dangers of an elder-led church is that it can become out of touch with the congregation if the congregation does not participate along with the elders. So I really would encourage you, as we come to discuss our budget, as we come to look ahead to what we'll be doing in the coming year and things past that, that you would come to provide your input, provide your encouragement, and we would have the opportunity to learn from you and hear from you. I just urge you that you might come this next Sunday night at 6 o'clock, that you would come to be a part of our body life time as we do that. Sometimes it's easy to ignore those meetings and think there are other things that are more important. Well, we as the elders, value your input greatly. Desperately, we need it. So might you come on that Sunday. All right, now, if you would, please stand with me, and we'll read from Daniel chapter 1. Verses 8 through 21. We haven't gotten that far yet. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Please be seated. When I was in 10th grade, I moved from California to Colorado. My parents had moved. And I moved from a youth group that had been kind of a support to me, had been a real challenge in my faith, a place where I'd really started to grow and be excited about the things of the Lord to an extent that I never had before. And so as my parents moved away to Colorado, I was very unhappy with the prospect of going with them. Not simply because I was leaving behind my friends, but also because I was leaving behind the place where I had been spiritually encouraged, and that meant a ton to me. Well, as I was leaving, the youth group kind of held a going away party. Myself and several others were leaving, and they gave me this plaque, and it hangs on my office, obviously not right now, I took it down, but it says, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Very simple phrase, very simple saying. Didn't seem like necessarily all that big a deal to me at the time. But the reason that this hangs in my office is because I have found this to be true. And that when God's will leads, when he decides to take you somewhere, to do something with you, that he will always give you the grace necessary to accomplish what he desires for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And I have seen that in my own life over and over. And that plaque really, which reflects just a ton of scriptural principles, has been for me just a comfort to see God work and understand that I will never go somewhere where I will be out from underneath his grace. And as I consider the book of Daniel, certainly my going from California to Colorado is nothing like Daniel being taken from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. I was not removed from my family. My family was still there. I was not removed from the church. My church was still there. But even that for me was a desperately difficult time of trying to seek to serve the Lord when I'd been removed from many of my Christian roots, those places where I had grown. But the beauty of God's testimony in my own life and the beauty of God's testimony in Scripture is that his grace will always lead us. His grace will always provide for us. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. As you consider Daniel, as you consider the kinds of commitments that you are going to need to make, understand that God's grace will lead you to make those. Because again, that phrase, that plaque can just be kind of it's a smolchy saying. If all it means is that God's grace is kind of God's goodwill to make you feel good wherever you go. The places where I went, there were a lot of difficult decisions that needed to be made. Things that I didn't necessarily want to do. Desperate wrestles with sin and with making decisions that would honor God. The same as for Daniel. And God's grace was sufficient not to make me feel good, but to give me the ability to make those commitments when they were necessary. I did not do that on my own. And God brought for me people, and he had brought for me his word so that every time I was in trouble, every time I was wrestling, God would bring someone to bring me his word, to remind me of the truth of who he is, and his grace was sufficient in that way. And so as we talk about this morning the kind of commitment that is necessary to honor God in the midst of difficulty, please understand that God's will is never going to take you into a place where the difficult decisions that you find are too difficult. Never. Because his grace is sufficient. And Daniel might well have thought that this was too difficult. And yet, as we will see, by God's grace, he made the decisions necessary to continue to honor God and to be used by him. You see, many times we're committed to God's word. We're committed to honoring and pleasing him, but we do not take the time necessary to carefully analyze our own lives to see places where we are carelessly compromising the word of God. We do not view God's word as all sufficient. We do not view it as all authoritative, and so therefore we do not place it in our lives as a central authority by which we make every decision and every commitment. Daniel was willing to do that, and we will see that this morning. We've already seen in verses 1 through 8 his deportation. Daniel was royalty. He was young. He was gifted. God had given him a variety of good circumstances that he might use those things to please him. We saw Daniel's indoctrination, that he was given a new location, far from home, a new education, different than his Jewish and religious roots. He was given new food, that which was in a new sacrificial and religious system. He was given a new job to enter into the king's service, and he was given a new name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, from God is my judge to the one whom Bel favors. And we saw also his friends along with him. But now as it comes to the point of decision, all of this has happened. Daniel's being faced with all of these new things, with all of these different challenges in his life. Now it comes down to making the right decision. And we will see this morning that refusal to compromise God's word requires a conscious, God-empowered commitment on the part of the individual believer. Refusal to compromise is not an accident. Refusal to compromise does not come by passively saying, God, I just don't want to compromise. Refusing to compromise comes from a conscious, God-empowered commitment on the part of the individual believer. This is absolutely necessary, and we will see it in Daniel's case. So on your outline, and again, we're not going to make it all the way through that outline today. We'll get through the middle portion of it, and then we'll finish out the last part next week, Lord willing. We will see this morning Daniel's dedication. Daniel's dedication. He'd be given a new language, a new name, a new job, new information. All of those things were no problem. Daniel said, I can take that information and I can filter it through what I know about the truth of who God is, and it does not make me compromise. I can take the new name, I don't have any choice, but no one can change my internal character by an external name. I can take the new location, I have no choice. I'm being dragged away to where it is that I need to go. I can take the new job, I'm going to enter into the king's service, God will be with me there. But finally he found a thing that he could not take, and that is a compromise of God's moral law. And he says in verse 8, but Daniel, but. And the but is preparing us for a great surprise. You see, you've had all this indoctrination. He's at the beginning, probably, of this three-year portion of time where he's indoctrinated with all these new things. And at the very beginning of this time, before he even continues on, when faced with all of these new things, you see this word but, which is very surprising to us when it says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Because everything in this passage points to the pressure to compromise, the pressure to conform. All of these new things, this new place, these new pressures, this new language, these new names, everything says conform. Be put into the mold of the world. You have no choice. It's too big for you. You can't make it. Everything in our first 8 verses says that. He's removed from his home. The temple is or will be soon destroyed. God appears to be dead. There is no reason in our own human minds to say, I will choose for God. And so the but, Daniel, is incredibly surprising. And I would say the same stands for you today, every one of you. We live in a world of tremendous compromise. We live in a world, in an evangelical world, where the Bible is not held in authority. We live in a culture that is increasingly seeking to suck us in to its mold by pretending to be Christian, by pretending to pander to even spiritual things, and we're drawn in, we're sucked in. And I would say to you that for anyone in our culture to say, but Daniel, or but Mike, or but Dave, or but Ron, is unbelievably surprising. And there is only one way that that will happen, by God's grace, through the power of his word, that you would walk faithfully with him. But Daniel made up his mind. We see first a firm commitment. This is a firm commitment. We're going to analyze this commitment in detail because it's laid out for us. And the writer himself, Daniel, reveals to us his heart as he moves down through this description of how he made this commitment. And I would like you to use this as a model for the kinds of commitments that you make, because you make them every day. You fight our culture with all that you are worth, with every ounce of your being, every single day. Whether you're in the home as a mom, whether you're out in the workplace, doesn't matter where you are, you fight this cultural condensation. And so you're going to need first to make a firm commitment. Daniel made up his mind. Literally, he set it upon his heart. The word for mind there is lev, which is most often used for heart, which again is all of the internal capacities of man. Not his external nature, but his internal capacities. His heart, his mind, his emotions or affections, and his will. That's what the heart is. It's the center of the human being. It is how, it's really who you are. And Daniel made up in that inner part of him, he made up his inner man. Everything in him he set against being conformed and to being transformed by the word of God. He set his heart. And it will take that for you. You cannot make a mere mental decision. Well, I think I ought to do this. You can't make a mere emotional decision. Well, I want to do this. You can't try to get your will to do something that, you know, I'll try to will myself into this. You are going to need an entire heart determined to turn against the things of the world, or you will never make it. Never. You can't just have an emotional high. You can't just have a mental thought. You can't just pretend your will go one way or the other. It has to be mind and affections and desire and will all together focused on the truth of God's word and choosing to obey God because of his greatness and his power. In other words, when he says Daniel made up his mind, he set his heart, it means that this was true conviction. And it indicates that this is the reflection of a transformed heart. Daniel was not a natural man. He was not just simply a really disciplined guy who was going about his work because of a particular religious conviction of some kind of external religion. His heart was new. It was changed. It had been changed by God, and therefore he could set his heart, his transformed mind, his transformed affections, his transformed will to serve and honor God. And this is the only way you can make a firm commitment, is if God is at work. But you must make the commitment. He works through your will and through your affections and through your mind. He does not pick you up and make you make a decision that you can tell in any way. He works in your heart, yeah. He is the origin of all that is good, and yet you must make a willing, conscious, rational, moral decision to be true to the Word of God. You are called to do this. It is your responsibility. And it is also, if you are a believer, within your ability. For he provides. But you must set this on your heart. You must make a decision. Psalm 119:106. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. This is not some kind of legalistic, self-righteous person making a determination to keep external commands that God has given. To swear to keep the commands of God. To say, I have made this firm that I will keep your righteous ordinances, is the decision of every true believer. It's not legalism. This is holiness. We are called to be holy in everything that we do. Quote from John Walbert, Daniel is not responding with inappropriate or legalistic fanaticism, although some would accuse him of that. He has already taken a new name. He's learned the language and knowledge of the Chaldeans. However, here we have him exercising a proper conscience in matters of real importance which are related to the truth of God's word. And please remember that obedience is always a heart issue. Always. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart, your inner man, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Lip service and expedient obedience will always end in failure. Our inner heart, inner man, transformed mind, will, and affections must be attuned to proper obedience. Otherwise, we will not be obedient for long. Bad decisions and bad commitments pollute the heart. They lead to a poison stream of ungodly desires, attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. When you suck up the world's truth, what it calls truth, and you make decisions with your mind and will and emotions on the basis of untruth, on the basis of falsehood, you pollute your heart, and it is very difficult to allow that stream to be turned to that which is righteous and good again. One bad decision, one wrong commitment causes a pollution of that heart from which a variety of evilness flows. You cannot afford to do it. Not one. Because what Daniel's about to do might seem to be a very small thing. It's just a little bit of food. How can it be that big a deal? And yet I would ask you, and we'll revisit this later, what was the first commandment ever given? Don't eat. Don't eat. First commandment ever given. Do not eat of tree. To do so for Adam and Eve was to reject the word of God. To not trust him that what he said in his word or what he gave them as his word was true. Don't eat. Very simple, very plain. And Daniel is faced with a similar issue. So this is a firm commitment. This is a commitment which comes from the heart. And every commitment that you make is based upon the reality of God's heart work in your life and should flow from those streams. But next, this is a biblical commitment. Because he says he made up his mind not to defile himself. This is very important. The word defile has religious connotations. It means to pollute, to stain, literally to desecrate, as in desecrating the temple. To go and to sacrifice a pig on the altar or to serve a foreign god in the midst of the Holy of Holies. That's what it would be to defile yourself. So this word has worship connotations. It's about worship. And Daniel says, I will not taint my worship of the living God. It's not simply about food regulations. Those were related to worship during the time in which Daniel lived and under the law that he was responsible to before God. So this is an issue of worship, and it's very important that he uses that word. I will not destroy my temple. I will not try to worship God from a polluted stream. I will not sacrifice on the altar that which would displease God. He refused to desecrate his temple like the physical temple had already been desecrated. You see, Israel had already given this over. They had not obeyed the commands and truth of God's word, and the physical symbol of that was their temple, God's glory being removed from it, the temple being desecrated by those who came to enter into it, destroying it, offering pagan sacrifices there. So the external symbol of this was their temple, and Daniel said, I will not have it. I will not allow this in my own heart. That was ultimately the issue for Israel anyway. I will not have it. And I would ask you, is that your commitment? This is a biblical commitment. The truth of God's word of how we worship God. The system of law under which Daniel was given to obey and to worship God is his litmus test for what he will and will not do. And he would not allow the temple, his inner temple, to be desecrated by choosing to disobey the word of God. Gleason Archer says this, by their compliance, and this is Daniel and his friends, they would please everyone, but they would not please God to whom they were surrendered body and soul. So at the start of their career, they faced squarely their priorities and determined to trust God to see them through the perils of noncompliance and the possible forfeiture of all that they had gained. By their early refusal to disobey God, they prepared themselves for future greatness as true witnesses for the one true God in the midst of a degenerate and pagan culture. It is significant that precisely in the matter of forbidden food, in which Satan successfully tripped Adam and Eve, these four Hebrew youths passed their first test with flying colors. Will we do the same? You have God's word written for you as well. I have it written for me. That is the standard. That is the litmus test. Will we make our decisions based upon it? Now, why would this have been defiling? Number one, these things were, and I don't even know if you have number one on your outline, but it's underneath biblical commitment. So there was firm commitment and biblical commitment. But underneath that, if you can get it in somewhere, was that this meat, this food, was most likely sacrificed to idols in the king's temple. So just as in Judaism, so in Babylonian worship, food was an integral part of the entire religious system. So Daniel knew what this was all about. Just about everything eaten in Israel had to do with some sort of offering and sacrifice to the Lord. So their food was integrally tied in with worship. This meat and wine would have been undesirable to Daniel because a portion of it was, at least on occasion if not always, first offered sacrificially to the Babylonian gods before being sent to the king and was therefore associated with idolatrous worship. Now again, it says that he would not eat of the food nor drink of the wine. And neither eating meat nor drinking wine was forbidden even in the Old Testament. It was just the way that it was done. It was how it was done. How you ate not simply what you ate. There were also kinds of meat that were forbidden, right? But in this case, most likely the primary issue was that it was offered to pagan idols. And the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into why this is so important, because you might think, well, what's the big deal? Right? There aren't any real true gods other than the one real God. So why does offering it to an idol mean anything at all? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul dealt with the same thing in Corinth. Very similar issues going on in the midst of his culture. They hadn't been dragged away anywhere. The culture had come to them. Which is, by the way that it is for every believer now living out from underneath the theocracy of Judah. We don't get that kind of protection anymore. We live right in the midst of all the pagan rituals you could possibly imagine. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, Paul urges the people not to partake in the ceremonies and eat the food that was going on that was part of the religious worship of the day. In verse 19, he says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. But I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now he's speaking specifically there of the Lord's Supper and the kind of food that they were eating in and through that. But he's speaking of the religious or the proper righteous worship celebration of the Lord's Supper as opposed to participating in pagan rituals to their God. Because you can't have both. You got to come this morning to communion and then be spending all of your week worshiping, sacrificing, as it were, to the idols that are there. Oh, it looks a little different in our time. We don't necessarily eat food to some pagan idol, but we oftentimes, in our own way, take the pieces of the culture and use them as celebrations of the gods that are there, and those gods behind them, because they are nothing, are demons. Why? Because every form of false worship is demon-led. Period. Every form. There is no form of neutral false worship. If you are not worshiping God, you are worshiping Satan. Period. There's no alternative to that. And that's ultimately yourself. As you worship yourself, you're worshiping the father of lies. The idea that you could actually worship you, that you are worthy of worship, is ridiculous. The father of lies has blinded our minds. And every ounce of worship, everything that is not offered up to a holy God, is offered up through or to the demonic forces that exist. Do not sugarcoat idolatry. It is not to be sugarcoated. When you worship your car and your stuff, you are worshiping the demonic forces of this world which drive you to excess in those areas and take you away from God. When you worship your success, when you worship your family, when you worship anything that is not God, even those sometimes good or neutral things, that is demonic worship when it's not offered up to the Lord. Now I know that's hard to hear. And it's hard for me to hear because I'm so easily, it's amazing. The older I get, I'm getting old. The older I get, and particularly the more my family takes precedence in my time, how easy it is for me to turn myself over and just wish that my life could be spent serving my family and doing fun things and having a good time. Because I would love that. I would love a society would remain stable long enough for me just to enjoy my family, then enjoy my children and grandchildren, and that would almost be enough for me. But that is a lie. That is not what I'm here for. It's not that I don't enjoy my family. It's not that I don't draw them into worship with me and we don't love each other. But that is cannot be my primary focus in this world. And I'm quickly drawn to it. I didn't understand that 10 years ago at all. Why that would be such a draw. I was seemingly much more passionate, I think, 10 years ago because I didn't understand the kinds of things that bring distraction. And that's just one. There are thousands upon thousands. But when I worship something other than my holy Savior, when I do the things of the world and for some other reason and to honor and glorify Him, then I am worshiping Satan. And when I put it in those kind of bold terms, it makes me stop and think. And it makes me fall on my knees. I had quite a bit of repenting to do this week. And I don't know what you think. You know, I present these sermons and I'm like, wow, I'll hammer the congregation with these and boy, will they be hammered. I am hammered. I am devastated as I consider these things and my own giving of myself up to various vain idols that float through my mind and are in my life. And it happens all the time. And if I'm not careful, then my commitments in improper ways will lead me astray, just as they will you. So I plead with you as a fellow idolater, that you would recognize that every ounce of worship not to the Lord is to Satan and his demons. He has set up false worship in that way, and it destroyed it. Additionally, Leon Wood says this, food dedicated to the gods was thought to gain favor from those gods. If Daniel and his friends ate of the food, their success would be tied to the gods of Babylon, and additionally, they would be seen as having been given allegiance to those gods to gain their success. So if they had any success at all, and they participated in the eating of the food given to the pagan idols, then they would have no way to claim God as the one who blessed them. It would be seen as Bel was the one who blessed them. And oh, is that not applicable to our lives today? When we consider all the things that we would use to make us look good, all the things that would bring us success, and the world goes, of course, you got good talent, so of course you're successful. Hey, you got a lot of money, of course you're successful. All the gods of this world that we so often give our allegiance to, all it does is ruin our ability to say God is great because we say we're great. And the world goes, well, why is that a big surprise? There's great people in this world. There's people that accomplish great things by their own self-discipline and their own self-control and their own intelligence and their own family connections. That does nothing for the world. When we capitulate to their gods, when we do things for the same reasons and under the same name as the world does them. Are you a hard worker? Do you do that as unto the Lord, balancing your time carefully, or have you given yourself over to the God of work, which is huge in our world? There's the God of laziness, and there's the God of work. Neither of those are the true God. They are false, demonic gods. And which one does the world see yourself giving you giving yourself over to? Or do they know that your hard work is to honor and please a holy Savior and that your work is carefully balanced on the basis of all the other things the Lord has given you to do so you cannot devote yourself in the same way as they do to their work and to their career? Otherwise, you would be worshiping their God. Attach that to your family. How you serve and work in your family. Attach that to anything. It's got to be different, or otherwise the gods of this world, Satan himself, receive the glory. And that is his plan. He will take any glory that he can get. And he revels in it because it is taking from the glory of the true God. And he has designed this entire world system to steal any bit of glory he can, through any means he can, from the great God, because that is his very purpose for existing, to steal glory from God. It was no different back then than it is now. Daniel saw it. Why? Because he was committed to the truth of the word of God. And only because of that. You will not know this on your own. You will not know this figuring it out by yourself. You get sucked in by the world. Understanding the truth of Scripture and obeying it is the only way you will do this. The second reason that this was a violation of a biblical commitment, one, because of the being sacrificed to idols and giving glory to those gods and ultimately to Satan, but two, because it violated the food laws, very basically, of the Old Testament by which Daniel was still bound. There are three possible areas of defilement. Improper preparation of the food, not according to biblical command. Also, the food, blood left in the food, which was very often done by the pagan cultures, which Daniel was commanded in Scripture not to partake of. And then simply much pork and horse flesh and other unclean types of meat that he could not eat according to the commands of Scripture. Just to give a general picture, all you got to do is read Leviticus, read in Deuteronomy, read all the laws that relate to this. But to give you a bigger picture on Leviticus 11:45, to kind of summarize all of this, God says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Notice that it is based in the holiness of God. These are not minor issues that you can choose to ignore or not. These are Old Testament food regulations. Nonetheless, for those who lived in the Old Testament times, these are absolutely essential for true holiness. Not legalistic holiness, true holiness. Because God ties them to his own holiness. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the law regarding the animal and the bird, and every living thing that moves in the waters, and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. So God made a clear distinction. And in his Old Testament dispensation, he commanded his people, in order to be holy, not to eat of those foods. And if they did, they were unholy. And they needed to offer sacrifices to the Lord to be forgiven for that sin. John Walvoord again, the problem of which Daniel, of whether Daniel and his companions would eat the food provided by the king was the supreme test of their fidelity to the law and served the practical purpose of separating Daniel and his three companions from the other captives who apparently could compromise and did compromise in this area. Now, understand, And as Daniel understood, what we need to understand is that God's word directs our every decision, no matter how small. Every decision. There is no decision that we may ever make apart from either the direct commands of God's word or the principles derived from those commands. Not one. And this is to be consciously determined for every decision we make, not just kind of in general, hoping that we'll match up to biblical principles. Daniel looks at all of the different decisions made for him and that he must make concerning education, concerning the new location, concerning the new name and the new jobs. He processes all of that through the truth of the word of God, and he says, here I must stand. And you are in the process of doing that every single day. I stand here, I stand here, I stand here, I stand here. We only see one piece of Daniel's life here, but we will see more revealed. Every time he had to make a decision about public policy, he had the same decision to make. Will I honor God or not? Will I be honest and true and righteous in what I do? And we see him 70 years down the line having no one able to find anything wrong in his public policy decisions, in his honesty and personal integrity. So not only was he making this decision here, he was making 100, thousands, millions of other little decisions daily on the basis of the truth of the word of God. Because you see, what Daniel understood that we so often don't understand is that food is not our food. God's word is our food. That is how we survive. You see, you can survive for a time physically on food, but you will never survive spiritually upon it. And so the decisions you make about physical food, they're not related to specific biblical principles. They come and they go. But we live by what God has said in his word. Deuteronomy 8:3. Speaking of God's humbling his people in the wilderness by withdrawing physical food from them. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You didn't know that came from Deuteronomy, did you? You thought that Jesus said that when he was being tempted. Jesus quoted scripture in this idea of Satan tempting him to turn the stones into bread because he already understood the Old Testament principle that we live on the basis of God's word. And God took his people out into the wilderness and deprived them of food. He said, I will give you food on my terms, by my power, and you must eat it according to the truth of my word, or it will spoil and be of no good to you. Remember that. So he gives them the manna, and he tells them when they can pick it and when they can and how much they can pick and how much they can. And every time they violate that, it goes bad. Because he was giving them a picture. Not just simply of the physical provision. He does also provide for us physically. But he's saying, look, everything I say, that is your life. And if you don't obey what I say, you die. You cannot survive. You must obey what I say. Deuteronomy 32:46 makes this even more clear. Moses giving them a final challenge, the second law in Deuteronomy, before they go across to take the promised land, soon before he died. He said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of the law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. The law? Your life? What? Some kind of weird Old Testament thing? No. Obedience to the truth of God's word as it reflects his character and nature is the means by which God brings spiritual life. There is no other means. Obedience to the gospel, God's law of the New Testament to put faith and trust in Christ, that is obedience to his law, his new covenant law. You will repent of sins, put faith and trust in me. This is his command. Without obedience to his law, that law, and remember, you've got to watch carefully how the laws in the Bible work, Old Testament, New Testament. We'll talk more about it. But there is no life apart from obedience to the law, obeying what God has said. Understand, however, that that comes back then and now by grace through faith. You will never confess Jesus as Lord. You will never repent of sin until he has change your hearts. You got to understand when they use the word law, when we say we're not saved by the basis of works of the law, absolutely not. Those works done in our own power. But we are saved on the basis of God's truth, his law, transforming our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same back then as it is now. Different law, but the same today. This law is your life. And these words will prolong, and by these words you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Every precept of God is right. Psalm 119, 128. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Now there's a tremendous example in Scripture to us of a very similar situation to that of Daniel. In case you're kind of wondering how does this work, we get another picture from Moses. Moses learned all of the traditions, customs, and wisdom of Egypt. And yet he would not compromise the moral law of God. Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and words and deeds. But then Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You may be educated in this world. You may have a job in this world. You must live in this world. You should participate in this world. But not at any time can you turn aside a command of God for the purpose of serving this world. Not one time ever in your whole life, ever, are we given permission to do this. So this was a firm commitment. This was a biblical commitment. It was also a humble commitment. Back in our text. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Daniel did not stand up and say, I demand not to eat this food. I am a Jew. I will not touch your nasty food. It is odious in my sight. Take it away from me. I am a believer. No. He graciously and humbly came to Ashpenaz, the ruler of the king's officials, and he asked permission from the commander. Now some ask, well, what would he have done if the commander had not granted him favor? Well, I think the answer is clear. He would not have eaten. What would have happened? I don't know. Scripture doesn't reveal that to us. God knows, because he knows all things. But I don't know. All I know is that Daniel graciously, even in this area where he was not permitted to obey because God's law is higher than man's, and here's clearly an issue of violating the law of God by obeying a law of man. And we are never allowed to do that. We must come underneath all the other laws of men, and we will see that clearly all throughout Daniel, except, of course, where it commands us to do something that God's word says we must not. But even here, Daniel comes to his commander and says, please, may I do this? It was his means. Humbly he comes. He could have demanded different food. He could have refused to eat. But he humbled himself by appealing to the authority over him. He recognized the validity of the authority, even though he did not recognize the validity of that particular command. And so he appealed properly to the authority to disobey the command. That's huge for you. If you have something you need to disobey, the first thing you do is appeal. Then we talk about later what happens if the appeal is denied. And we'll see that later on in Daniel. Right, we'll see what happens when you have no recourse. But in this case, he appeals, and God grants him favor. 1 Peter 2:13 gives us our general rule for this. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's a pretty powerful statement coming in Peter's time. With an ungodly king and an ungodly governmental system and ungodly governors, even though their mandate was still to do that which is right, most often they were not. That's the command. Daniel fulfills this beautifully. What a beautiful picture. Of a man who goes and says, please, I have another idea. I need to disobey. And so could I please, could we try something out? Would you let me disobey, please? Wow, what kind of, you know, our hard hearts are quickly riled up. Oh, I shouldn't have to do that. I'm not going to do that. Oh, because we have recourse in our country to address the evils against us. Let us use those carefully and wisely. Much more recourse. Daniel, there was no constitution that said, hey, you may go. If you got some problem with authority, go and work it out. Daniel did that anyway. Under an economy and a political system that didn't even allow it. He still did it. Amazing. So he goes, and the Lord is gracious to him. So number four, this is clearly a God-honoring commitment. It's clearly God-honoring because God granted Daniel favor in the sight of the officials. Now, this is interesting. Who's writing this? Daniel's writing this. And so he doesn't say, yeah, the official said, that's a good idea. You're pretty impressive. Good job. You know, good pat. Daniel doesn't pat himself on the back. He says, look, God granted me this favor. I did what was right. I sought to honor God by God's grace, and God granted the favor. It is God's work in the hearts of people to grant us the goodwill we need to survive and live lives of godliness and holiness. Now, we're going to talk about this much more. We don't have time this morning because as we get to the end of this story, we see God granting favor again. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on it because God does not always cause the leaders or cause circumstances in your life to be good when you ask for his favor. He does in this case by his grace, but know that it is by his hand, but also know that it is by means. Had Daniel assaulted the commander of the officials and tried to beat him up and throw him to the ground, I doubt very seriously he would have been granted much favor. So you see that God works by means. Daniel's humility, his proper approach to authority that God prompted in his own heart, God then prompts and works through that in the heart of the official to grant him favor. In fact, he didn't just grant him favor. It says the words there are he had tenderness and compassion. Right, so if we look later on down in verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion. The word favor there is hased. It's used of God's gracious loving kindness. God caused this leader to love these young men, to care for them, to want to see them succeed and be protected. That's pretty amazing. But he worked through the means of Daniel's gracious humility and strong commitment in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation. And we can't go any further than here. Proverbs 16:7, by the way, says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Your first recourse in every dispute, in every difficulty, in every problem, is to have your ways be pleasing to the Lord. So often that's our problem. We want people to be nice to us. We want to resolve family difficulties. We want peace. We refuse to have our ways be pleasing to the Lord. And God does not honor that. He could if he wanted to. He could break through that and still honor. But he chooses very often not to. So, what have we learned so far? Daniel's commitment was firm with all of his heart. Daniel's commitment was biblical. It was not based on what his heart dredged up. It was based on the truth of God's word, which impacted his heart. Daniel's commitment was humble, gracious, not in your face. I'm going to do this and you can't stop me. And it was God-honoring. God used it. So just those pieces. We got more pieces, and then we got the favor of God that comes at the end of this passage. But just those pieces this morning, as we now move to our time of communion. Because this table represents for you and for me the ultimate commitment, a response to God's word from before time to come and to save men and women. And to do that in spite of our good... apart from our goodness, because we have none. And to commit everything on the basis of God's word, the instructions that the Trinity developed from before time to come and to give of himself for us. And so I would ask you, as you consider this commitment for you, this is what Daniel was responding to. He hadn't seen the cross, and yet his commitment was firm. He'd seen the sacrificial system. He saw what was going on, that God would bring a deliverer, that coming underneath his law was the way in which you pleased and honored God when you did so with a humble and contrite heart. He'd seen that. And we know that the Old Testament believers longed for the deliverer to come. You have seen him in his word. So as you consider this table, which we'll partake of in a moment, what's your commitment? What's your commitment this morning? Some of you have never committed to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Never. It's a commitment you make. Again, it is God at work in you. You make no commitment to God apart from his power moving your heart, but you are called to make a commitment. It is your moral responsibility before a holy God, and it is your gracious privilege. It is your undeniable, tremendous blessing and benefit. But I would urge you to do that. But there's some believers here who are struggling with sin. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, except that I know you all are. What commitment are you making? You're going to turn that away on the basis of the truth of God's word and the sacrifice for you. So as I have the men come forward, if they would. You can come forward, men. I'm going to step down here in just a minute. I want you to think about that commitment as we pass the elements, as we consider our time of communion. In light of that, I'm just going to read one more passage for you to consider as we pass the bread in Philippians chapter 2. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we have the privilege of doing at this table. If you're not a believer, do not partake of this table. It is not for you. You have not confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. You have not come underneath his gracious and mighty hand. You have not been forgiven of your sins, and it means nothing and will be taken lightly and will ultimately simply be another means of judgment. Don't take it, but I do offer you something. I offer you, by God's grace, the fruit of this table, which is repentance and forgiveness of sin, which is eternal life. And might you make that decision as these elements are passed. And maybe, just maybe, if you were to make that decision, then you could partake of them as they came to you. But if you are a believer, you are welcome to this table. You are welcome to participate, but there are conditions. And the conditions are that your heart is humble before the Lord, that you are seeking him, that you are repenting of sin, that you are examining yourself. Something to consider, if you haven't, is the issue of baptism. If you are a believer and you are not baptized, then that's something you need to wrestle with. It does not exclude you from the sin, but it is something that you should carefully consider before you go on partaking without obeying the Lord and the other ordinance that he has given, which is in baptism. So something to consider and perhaps even repent of if you haven't, and then partake freely. But be careful as you come to the table. It is not light, but it is joyful, so that you might remember what Christ has done for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Aaron, if you might pray for the bread.
Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we are reminded of many things. Father, we are reminded that you are the bread of life. Lord, and that all those who wish to have life must come to you in need of your flesh, Lord. And I just pray for those who are in attendance here today that if there are any here who has not come to you, Lord, that they would, Lord, that you would convict their hearts and that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we also reminded, Lord, of the great sacrifice you made on our behalf, Lord, that your body was broken for us on our behalf, Lord. And we are just completely in awe and blown away by your love for us, that you would do that for us, that while we were sinners, you died for us. Lord, may that truth never cease to pierce our hearts. May it pierce our hearts even now. May it fill our hearts with joy, and may praise always be on our lips because of it. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Let's partake together. Again, in 1 Corinthians, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If you pray for that.
Heavenly Father, you have purchased our salvation with your own blood. You tell us that without the sacrifice of blood, we have no remission for our sin. And Lord, you have done this. You have sprinkled us with the cleansing blood of Christ. And you tell us that when we partake in this cup as one body, we share in that blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for calling us out of darkness, by giving us hope, and by placing us, immersing us in Christ. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing in this cup this morning. I pray that we would do this without worshiping those things that Chris talked about this morning, hobbies, our families, our business, entertainment. Lord, this morning I pray that we drink from the cup of Christ and not from idols. I pray that in Jesus' name.
Partake together. Now, this is a solemn time, and it should be, because the death of Christ is a solemn thing. And our sin is far beyond solemn. It is devastating and earth-shattering. But if you have partaken of the cup, if you have taken of the bread, and this is what you have done, for it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is a tremendously joyful occasion for us as well. We have the privilege of proclaiming it and speaking to others about the truth of it and how it has changed us and how it may change them. And so I urge you that you would go from the nature of this time to proclaiming the truth wherever you go, that Christ is coming again, that he is not dead, but he is risen, and that others may partake of the blessings of his death and resurrection. We're going to sing. And as we sing, perhaps your hearts would be so joyful that you could barely contain them on the basis of what Christ has done. Let's stand.